my mom's all-time favorite hymn. So every time we sing that, it always makes me think of her. Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word that never changes. I pray that you fill us with your spirit. Open us up to you even as we open your word up to us, and help us to learn more than we could do on our own, to grow more than we could do on our own, to understand more than we could do on our own. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Resurrection Sunday and leading up to that, we were looking at the Johannine epistles, to John's letters, right? Whatever you want to call it, so that you sound more intelligent. We were looking at these epistles, and now we're finally looking at 1 John, because if you remember, we don't know the order they were written in. We have no idea which one came first. They are not organized in your Bible chronologically. They are organized by length. Yeah, the longest one first, and then the shorter ones, and then the shortest one. So we don't know what the chronology is. But this is a letter from the Apostle John to, well, we don't really know who it is to this time. Let's look at that. 1 John starts off, that which was from the beginning. Does that sound like a letter? It's not a normal way of starting a letter. If you remember, 2 John started the elder from the elder to the chosen lady and her children. 3 John says, from the elder to my dear friend Gaius. You remember those openings, right? Those sound like letters. This is to somebody, from somebody. We know who wrote them, who they're writing to. It sounds like letters. This one starts off, that which was from the beginning. It is a letter, an encyclical being sent around, but we don't know who it's written to because it doesn't seem to be written like a personal letter. This is more like a sermon, more like a teaching against error. Because sometimes we tend to think in terms of monolithic mental images about the Bible. We think this is the Old Testament time, forgetting that there's thousands of years across the board with that. Or we look at the New Testament, we go, this is all understood the exact same way. A large part of what the New Testament is it's a bunch of disciples saying things are still in flux, and we're trying to make sure that people understand truth here. Because there's all sorts of other teachings bouncing around. There's all sorts of people go, oh, I got it, and throwing stuff out there. So the other disciples have to run out and go, no, they didn't got it. Don't understand what Floyd just said. Especially like the Gnostics who are running around going, well, Jesus is more like a concept. He wasn't really a guy. He's just more of an idea. John is forever going, yeah, no, he was a guy. He's an actual guy, actual flesh. There are wrong-headed things, and what 1 John is talking about at length is how not to fall into those wrong-headed ideas. So he says, that which was from the beginning. Do you remember how he started his gospel? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John likes that. He likes using that sort of vernacular, and what is that even pointing back to? In the beginning. Genesis. What John was doing in his gospel and what he's doing here in his letter is to say, I want you to understand back to the beginning, what things were like in the beginning and how they continued being that way. And John's really interesting because he's not a particularly well-educated guy. He uses really simple Greek, and to be perfectly frank, sometimes bad Greek. He's not a tremendously well-educated man. But he's a very wise man, and he presents wisdom that, quite frankly, seems to be beyond his education and his own ability. The fact that he isn't erudite like Paul was kind of points to the fact that he's being used by God to write some of this stuff. But I said this is 1 John being like a sermon, and if that's the case, then this first chapter of 1 John is like its own little sermonette that kicks it off. It starts off with an extended prologue, which is actually one sentence. If you're looking at your Bible, it probably, almost guarantee, it's written as a little paragraph. And it's not. It's one sentence. Big, ugly sentence. Second, there's a main point. Third, there's three parallel applications. And then it ends with a clear conclusion. And I like that. It's awfully nice when the Bible goes, here, let me just outline it for you. I'm like, okay, then that's just going to be my sermon outline. That was easy enough. So it starts off with this long sentence. Work with me on this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, which appeared, which we've seen and testified to, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us, and which we proclaim to you, that which we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we write this to make our joy complete. And if you don't think that's a grammatically ugly sentence, try diagramming it in Greek sometime. It's not fun. One long sentence. Now, I want to look at the details of that as we pull it out. But when you do that in one breath, when you do that as one sentence, is there a theme, a point that jumps out at you? Over and over, he's like, guys, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't just some Gnostic concept. This is real. This is real stuff. We touched it. We saw it with our eyes. Over and over again, he says, we touched it. We saw it with our eyes. This is real stuff. So everything I'm telling you here is not, I think this is a really interesting idea. Oh, this is clever. No. He's saying this is true. So let's go back. That which is from the beginning, harkening back to Genesis. Because you have to remember, after that first one, whatever the first book is that's written, every other book of the Bible is bouncing off of those other books. Every book of the Bible we need to read in terms of the other books of the Bible and how they're pointing to one another. And in his gospel, John emphasized that the Word has existed from the beginning and hasn't changed at all since then. He was with God and he was God and still is. Nothing of that has changed at all. John's like, before I even get into the gospel message, that's what I'm saying. He says essentially the same thing here. He's like, before I even get into anything else, let me clarify. That which was from the beginning, if we cheat and look at the gospel, you go, the word. That which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And even then, we've got to maybe stop, because when I say that, when he says word of life, what's he referring to? Is that the message of the gospel that you have eternal life through Christ? Is it Christ himself? Which is it? I'm going to argue yes. Throughout his letters and throughout his gospel, John kind of uses those functionally synonymously. That when he talks about the word, he's using it interchangeably with the good news about Christ and Christ himself. I'm giving you the word. To serve Christ is to share the truth of his gospel. And to share the gospel is ultimately to share Christ himself with people. I can't just tell you the words about the gospel, but leave the relationship bit out. I can't tell you, oh, God loves you, and think that alone is the word of truth and the word of life. I need to interweave doctrinal truths with relational solid reality. This is a human being. This was a guy, a person, not a fairy tale, not even just a tale. It's not just a story. This is a person, a guy who lived and breathed and ate and sneezed. This is a guy, just like you and me, but unlike you and me. He's absolutely human. And he's the Son of God. He's the Word of God made flesh. I have to include all of that, or I'm missing something important. I can't just give you theological doctrines. And I can't just say he's a really nice guy. I have to include the truth of the good news that Christ is teaching with the fact that he's the one teaching it. I love it that John is basically saying, you know, I can tell you all about this, but I was his cousin, blood relative. I was the only one of the 12 who actually went to the cross. Let me tell you, he's real. And that which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, which always makes me sit there and think about that upper room when, well, who was it that needed to touch him in order to believe? He said that, but he's the only one who didn't need to touch him to believe, isn't he? Everybody else touched him but Thomas. Everybody else put their fingers in the wounds. Thomas said, unless I do what you guys did, unless I touch like you guys touched. And then when Thomas did show up, he just fell at Christ's feet and said, my Lord and my God. John actually touched. John actually put his fingers in the nail holes. John actually put his hand in his side. John said, when I say I touched him, I mean he was my cousin. I grew up playing baseball with him. He's my cousin. I sat right next to him when we were eating. He's my cousin. I stood there and I watched him as he died. He's my cousin. I touched the nail holes in his hands and put my hand in his side. And he's like, you satisfied? I'm real. I'm not a ghost. I'm telling you guys, I touched the risen Savior. I know this is real. That which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Not just something we've been taught, not some kind of trendy Gnostic teaching. Oh, it's all about what you know and what you... No, someone that we know, this word of life, which appeared, which we've seen, which we testify to, which we proclaim to you, this eternal life. And I love that that's the normal progression to John. That just makes total sense. Something happens. You saw it happen. So you're able to testify about the fact that it happened. So you proclaim to others that it happened, right? Of course you do that. If you saw an accident or if you saw a crime, you'd tell people, right? You saw it. You'd be able to explain it. So you're going to testify. And if you're going to testify under oath, you want to make sure that you're certain about what you're saying, right? You're not just being flippant. You're not just tossing stuff out there. Well, it kind of feels like that's probably what happened. No, you're going to testify to what you know. I would think that if you're testifying to the gospel, you're testifying to the fact that God himself walked among us and was willing to die to wash us clean from everything we've ever done and change us into something that we were just supposed to be the whole time. I would think of all things, that's even more critical than seeing an accident or witnessing a crime. In fact, John seems to think that it's not something you just proclaim if you've been called upon. Somebody's calling on you to be a witness. He's like, no, we're all called to be a witness. I want to proactively go and proclaim this. I don't want to wait for somebody to say, oh, would you explain that to me? No, I want to go tell people this. I want to tell them about this good news, this eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us, which we proclaim to you, this word, this truth, this eternal life, this good news, this guy, this Son of God, all this. This is all the same thing to John. And I'm not even going to try to explain the grammar. You're just going to have to believe me that in this long, ugly sentence, there's a grand total of one straight-up verb. There's all sorts of other things in gerunds and all sorts of... But there's one verb, and it's proclaim. Everything in this long sentence hinges grammatically on proclamation. That John's whole point is like, everything I'm saying here is that we're trying to proclaim to you this truth. We're proclaiming to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. You can have everything in common with us as we have everything in common with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we write this to make our joy complete, which is great because sometimes when we think about this, we say, I'm going to share the gospel so that it can make your joy complete. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? I want you to be able to have joy. But I love that John's like, oh, let me be very clear. I'm telling you so that my joy is complete. I'm looking forward to it. You ever tell anybody about a ball game that you really liked? My Bears won the Super Bowl. I still talk about that. It was 900 years ago. My Cubs won the World Series 300 years ago. You ever tell somebody about a movie that you really liked? You ever tell somebody about a restaurant that they should go to? Does it give you joy to do so? To be able to share something that gave you joy and you go, look, I get to tell it to you and I don't even lose any of my joy. It's not like if you go to the restaurant, I don't get to anymore. In fact, maybe you'll even take me. It's cool. I get to tell you about the Super Bowl. I get to tell you about this restaurant. I get to tell you about this movie that I love. And then maybe we can even watch the movie together and you go, you know, that was really cool. You're absolutely right. And it's great. And it makes my joy complete because now we have everything in common with one another. And amazingly, we find ourselves as Christians sometimes feeling a little uncomfortable with sharing the gospel. We're like, it might make somebody uncomfortable, and I don't really know how to do it. I don't know that I'm qualified. I don't know that I've been trained to do it. I'm like, you've apparently been trained to say, you know, Dune 2 was great. Apparently you've been trained to sit there and go, you know, that pizza is really good. You've been trained to say, you know, I'm a Cubs fan. Beloved, I think you've been trained to say, I think God's cool. And I'd love to tell you, and I don't lose anything by doing it. In fact, I might gain you going, you know, I think he is. And now we have everything in common, which gives us more complete joy. Sharing the good news is not a burden that's heavy. It's a blessing. It's a joy. Righteous Isaiah rightly crumpled in shame when he was in the presence of the Lord, and yet we can enter boldly before the throne? Moses is impressive, but he had to hide his face as the presence of God slowly trickled away from his face. The presence of God lives in us continually. Beloved Israel, God released them from bondage to slavery in Egypt, but we got released from bondage to slavery to sin that was binding us, every part of us, not just when the slave master is watching, but every moment of every day, always infecting everything. Every relationship, every decision is broken and toxic. And then we say, I don't understand why my life has been spiraling out of control. I'm like, well, because it's broken and toxic. Every part of it is. And God says, can I scoop all of that out? Better than any movie or any restaurant or any game. That's amazing. And that's not just something I get to do. It's something I have joy in doing, that deep abiding sense that stuff is right with the cosmos. I get to do this. And what's interesting is that's just prologue for John. That's just the opening sentence. It's real and it's life-changing and we get to share it. I get to share it with you and I'm jazzed about that. I find joy in that. That is wonderful. Because here's the main point I'm trying to get at, John says. This is the message we've heard from him. This is the message that we've heard from him. Because that word that we've heard and that we've been seeing, that's not just a syllable. That's not just a concept. That's a person. This is God himself in the flesh. And this is the message that we've heard from God himself in the flesh. And we now declare to you. You guys, tell me when you're ready. Because this has all been leading up to this. Okay. Everybody focus. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Mic drop. That's the sermon. That's the sermon. That's the whole point. That's the main point. After this, there are three parallel applications, but that's the point. Discuss among yourselves for a little bit. No, you don't actually have to, but think about it. He's just like, that's my point. And he thought that would be enough to explain it. It's like, right there. God is light. God is light in its purest sense. I mean, think about a light bulb. Look at one sometime. Don't look. Don't. Scorch your eyes. But look at a light bulb sometime. And it's bright, right? But you can still see variations within it. You can oftentimes see the bulb within the fixture, or you can see there's writing on the bulb, or you can see a filament in the bulb. You can see the shape of the bulb. There's nuance. There's distinctions. There's variations within them. Even if you were to look at the sun, do not look at the sun. But even if you do, a good telescope will show you it's still got sun spots, right? There's some parts of the sun that aren't as bright as other parts of the sun, even if they're still blinding. Even tomorrow, the eclipse is not going to be absolute blackness. Nobody can see anything in front of their face. It's just darker. But God is light, pure and perfect and complete. Not just, I don't mean that he's composed of photons. That's not what he's getting at here. It's that he's everything that light is ultimately supposed to be, bright and radiant and illuminating so that you can see, the absence of any nuance of darkness, any distinctions or gradations of level. Every part of God is as much light as every other part of God. There is no level of godness. And every part of God is luminous in every way that matters. Now, there's always going to be people that misunderstand this, either because they just didn't get it or because it serves their purpose to not get it. There are going to be people who say, yes, God is light, and that's all that he is. God is goodness, and that's all that he is. Or they say, you know, God isn't a being. He's just rather a metaphor for purity, just like light is, or the color white is, or whatever. Or there are going to be people that say, yes, light equals goodness, dark equals badness, and all that is just conceptual. They thought way too long and way too hard on way too many wrong things. Paul said to Timothy that there's always going to be people who are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just because they've thought about it a lot doesn't necessarily mean they get it. John's world had the same goofy issues with even concepts like light and what it means to say God is light. So why use that analogy? If they had the same struggles that we do now where we go, oh, so he's only light. Oh, so it's because it's true. And what's God's very first line in Scripture? The first thing we hear God say, let there be light. After Moses has been in the presence of God, his face shone with God's radiance. When the priest brought the ark into the temple, God's glory, that light glory filled the temple. In Revelation, we're told that the New Jerusalem doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. God isn't just some impersonal light force or just the concept of purity, but he is a person of light in its purest, most powerful form, blindingly, unsurvivably, perfectly pure. I have to say that last bit because as I'm describing this, it could sound amazingly, awesomely cool. Wow, light, pure light, untainted light. We're told time and again that in our brokenness, in our taintedness, we can't stand in the presence of God. He's perfect. Like I said, righteous Isaiah, who's trying really hard to be a good guy, finds himself in the presence of God and crumples and goes, in Hebrew. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he's a good guy. Moses told the people, really, really, don't touch the side of the mountain. Don't even let a goat touch the side of the mountain of God. Really, really. This is that important. They wove the curtain between us and the Holy of Holies up to a foot thick because they're like, you can't be in the presence of that much purity without being absolutely cognizant of how impure we are. You ever walked into a room after you've been doing stuff outside? I went to the library one time and I'd been working outside with my dad and I was covered in mud, but I needed to pick up a book at the library. I walked in and everybody just looked at me like I was, why are you here in the library? Because I'm wearing an army jacket and covered in dirt and mud. And I was like, I probably should have changed before I came in here. You ever experienced that feeling of, you know, being around all you nice people who are clean makes me kind of think maybe I should have showered. You ever do that? If you understand that concept with, I have a little mud on me, how much more when you go, I have sin, where I have chosen to do the absolute opposite of what God created me to do and to be, and I'm standing in the presence of absolute perfection. I am by nature, by definition, made completely aware of every nuance, gradation, shortcoming, toxicity, shadow in me. Of course we'll crumble. But then God says, let me scoop all of that out. Let me wash all of that clean. Let me rip the curtain from top to bottom and say, approach the throne boldly. Be with me because you are my child. When I look at you, I don't look and see all the sin, all the brokenness, all the toxicity. I see my child whom I died to save. I love you. You go, but I'm broken. Mm-hmm. I knew that when I loved you. But I'm sinful. Uh-huh. And I knew that when I died for you. You're not shocking me. Remember, omniscient. I knew this. I know this. I haven't changed. My understanding of you hasn't changed. But I have changed you. So you can stand in the presence of a holy God. In God is the antithesis of everything we think of when we think of darkness. If it's dark, you don't see clearly. If it's dark, things can be hidden. If it's dark, you can lose your way. None of those things are possible when you're standing in the light of God. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is unclear. You can't lose your way. Not if you're standing in his light, walking in that. It just doesn't work like that. So he says here in his first application, verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, to have everything in common with the perfect, pure light of God, and yet we choose to walk in darkness, then we're lying. We don't live by the truth, because would we have everything in common with him if we choose to walk the opposite direction than he does? No. It's like you're not walking in truth. Walking in darkness would be the antithesis of how God walks. Have you ever done anything other than what God would do? Wow. Have you ever done anything other than what God would like you to do? Have you ever not done what God would want you to do? I do. And I'm trying really hard, like Isaiah, not to do it, and I do. John's not saying that we should expect not to sin automatically, more on that in a minute, but rather that if we say we want to follow God, but then consciously choose to do our own thing, live in ways that we know are ungodly, then we're lying about living like Christians. If I say I want to follow Jesus, and yet I want to look down on my brother or sister, I want to follow Jesus, and yet I want to fight back against those who fight against me. Somebody picked a fight with me, I'll take them out. I want to follow Jesus, and yet I kind of want to throw God's design for sexuality out the window. I want to do my own thing. I want to follow Jesus, and yet I kind of want to steal or envy what somebody else has. I want to follow Jesus, but I kind of want to hate people that aren't me and who don't look like me or who don't act like me. I want to follow Jesus, but I kind of want to cheat on my taxes because I don't want to pay that much. I kind of want to gossip because, quite frankly, he deserves it. I want to sit there and roll my eyes and grumble and grouse about the people on the other side of the socio-political fence, or literally the fence in my yard. I just want to grouse about my neighbor and the fact that he's like this. I want to follow Jesus. I do. I want to walk with God. But at the same time, I want to do exactly what he told me straight out he never wants me to do. At that moment of that decision, we're lying. Because we're not walking with God. Now, does that mean that God hates you now? Drops you like a hot rock? Because he never really liked you anyway, and he's just been waiting for you to screw it up. Well, no. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew that we were sinners. That's when he died for us. He's not going to turn it back on us because we sinned. That's why he turned his face toward us. We've all been paid for in full by his blood. It makes us ungrateful liars when we choose to sin if we say we've accepted that payment and don't want to live that way anymore. makes us out to be liars. Actually, let me say that less harshly. No, can't say that less harshly, because that's what he says. He straight up says it. We forget the harshness. We try to avoid the harshness because we don't like it, because we all do it and we want to mollify it. We say, well, that's not really a sin. Not really. Either because we don't want to feel guilty about doing the thing we wanted to do in the first place. So therefore, it's not a sin. It's just a, I don't know, different take on it. Or because we think that God will hate us and he'll give up on us once we sin, and so this must not really have been a sin, because if it were, then I'd lose everything I don't want to lose, so it can't be a sin. Therefore, I can kick you in the shin, and it's not really a sin when you think about it. You fell down on the floor and I didn't pick you up. That's not really a sin, because it's not like I pushed you. Did you do other than what God wanted you to do? Yeah. Is the word for that sin? Yeah. Call a spade a spade. It's sin. And I don't want to lie about it. What's interesting is we oftentimes will think of James as the in-your-face guy and John as the lovey guy. But this is about as in-your-face as you can get. Three parallel applications all about, well, lying. And loving. Because, yeah, you really probably shouldn't paint in maybe quite that broad a stroke. Maybe that's just me. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet choose to walk in darkness, then we lie. We're not living by the truth. But, I love that word. Tiny little word, but I love that word, that pivot word. Y'all lying like we all do. But, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship. We have everything in common, not only with God, but also with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. It doesn't have to be like that. You can do this. Just choose to do what you say you want to do. And you can have this radical oneness with God, this radical sense of community with one another. There's over 70 one another passages in the New Testament. Love one another, accept one another, serve one another, forgive one another. How important is it in God's eyes for us to have fellowship, koinonia, everything in common with one another? Not with everybody, because, I mean, the other side of the sanctuary is scum, right? They don't have stars on their bellies like we do as sneetches. That's a Dr. Seuss reference. It's so easy for us to say, yeah, yeah, you guys need to work on that. The moment that we do that, you go, ah, no, now you've sinned. Well, I wasn't a sin, really. Yeah, it really totally was. Do the math with me again today. For those that complained that last week all I did was addition, I want to talk about the transitive property or relation. If we all actually actively walk with the Lord together, then by definition, we're also walking with one another, right? Because if he's walking one way and we all walk that way, then by definition, we're all walking that way together. That's the way that works. Fellowship with God, a consistent fellowship with God, co-fellowship with God as the household of God, involves fellowship with the church family. And fellowship with the church family, real fellowship, consistent fellowship, based on our spiritual parenthood, that we are all born from the same Father, is a logical part of our fellowship with God. You got to do them both. It's what Gaius did in 3 John, what Demetrius did, what Diotrephes refused to do. We can have everything in common with one another and with God, and it's possible because we've been washed clean, if we've been washed clean. If you've been given the light of God to dwell within us, messed up though we are. I love how Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. But, you know, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're still just mundane lumps of clay. And yet, we're also children of the living God. We've been changed into something better than us. Not because our clay jars are now suddenly better, but because the God who lives within us is so much better and so much brighter. The only way we can screw that up is when we get our jars of clay stuck between people and that light, when we decide to filter God through us. So don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be what you once were. Don't choose that. Don't lie to yourself and think that that's okay to choose that. You don't have to be that person anymore. The irony is you don't ever have to sin again after today. You don't. It's all been taken away. You don't have to go there. Unless you would choose to do that. And that's just crazy. Who would staple themselves to that body of death and carry it around with them again when you don't need to? Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that. Of course, that still leads us to John's second application, that if we claim to be without sin, well, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us, which is the logical bookend application to that first application and more about lies. We're still lying just as badly. If we choose sin but we claim to be godly, we're lying. But if we choose God and claim to be sinless, we're lying. Either way, it works the same way. It's not that we no longer have any option but to sin. That's the way our lives were like before when we were in bondage. He's like, no, no. Now we've been saved from that bondage to sin by Christ's blood. Now we've been washed clean from sin. You don't have to do that anymore. But somehow, too often, we still choose it anyway because of what? Muscle memory? Habit? Because the world around us seems colorful? I think it's interesting. In Romans 8, Paul says, well, you're controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, that's what's controlling you. You go, oh, cool. But in Romans 7, he had described that there's a war going on between his cleansed mind and the echo of that sinful nature that somehow he's dragging along. I'm no longer lost in my sins, controlled by my sins, but somehow, we still often just bind ourselves back to it and then are surprised when we're struggling again with it. When that's what we were saved from. And he's like, well, don't do that. It's not what you were saved to do. It's like the Proverbs that Peter kept quoting. Like Peter in 2 Peter talked about a dog returns to its vomit, or a sow that's washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. It's not what you were saved to do. It's not what you're saved to be like. And we're lying to ourselves if we assume that we always just do what God does now. We're always just right now. I say I want to follow Jesus, and from now on, everything I do is by definition correct. Now who are you lying to? But if we confess our sins, he says in verse 9, if we look them in the face, if we call them what they are, if we admit them, if we release them, if we release that darkness, then he's faithful and he's just and he's going to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's not that you're like, well, I screwed it up, I'm done. No, no. It's not what it's there for. Paul in 2 Corinthians said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You don't have to just be stuck in, well, I guess I'm just a sinner. No, it doesn't have to be there. The sad irony is that we avoid thinking about it. We avoid confessing because we feel ashamed to admit that we've sinned and we need forgiveness. Or we get frustrated that anybody would even suggest that we've done something wrong, that we might even suggest that we need to be forgiven. We're offended and frustrated by that. And I call that ironic because it's not the confession of sin that makes us feel ashamed or frustrated or angry or fearful. It's our cultural habit to not confess that makes it feel so unnatural to do it. We hold our sins inside, we pretend they're not there, we show everybody a mask, when we should just openly confess our sins. We should say to our brothers and sisters, help me with this, I struggle in this area. Hold me accountable to this so that I don't fall into this hole. And then, because we do hold everything in common, our brothers and sisters in love should help. That's the way it should work. But the danger is that we fear that we're going to be attacked because they have their own masks that they're wearing. And they can't say, you know what, I'm in the same boat, without feeling embarrassed and ashamed. And how dare you tell me that I'm sinning? So we all just lie. We all just wear a mask and say, I have everything together perfectly, but you are a horrible sinner. And if you go, I'm working on this, you better. But until you do, ew, because I'm perfect. You know, what about when you, remember when you made that funny little joke sarcastically about your husband and demeaned him in front of everybody? Remember that, when you did that? That sin? Well, that's not really a sin. It was a joke. You horrible sinner. we are not ashamed to confess our sins. We're not ashamed or angry. We're ashamed and angry because we don't confess our sins. And we want to hide them, and we know that they're still there. We know we're still broken. And we spend so much energy building this instead of just handing it over to the Lord and letting Him change us from the inside out and wash us clean of that. If we confess our sins, if we confess the ugliness of it, if we say, God, take this from me, and God says, yep, He washes it clean. He takes it away. He says, it's gone. It's over. Your ledger is clean. The only sins that remain with us are the ones that we choose to hold on to, probably because we don't want to acknowledge them, probably because we're afraid to, or because we've invested so many other emotions in it. God's light is only scary when you're trying to hide. Puppies like the light. Cockroaches skitter. God's light is only scary when you're imperfect, when you know that you're broken, when you would be afraid to look at yourself in the mirror. That's the only time. Other than that, it's warm. It's comforting. He says, come into the light so that you're not lost. You're not confused. Things aren't hidden. You don't lose your way. You can see things for what they are, and you can see how you've been washed clean. But there are always going to be those who refuse to see it. And so John's third application says, now if we claim that we really have not sinned, we haven't, then we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Lie application number three. God's word in Romans says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we don't include ourselves in that, then we're saying God lied about that. And we're saying, I don't believe the word of God. I don't sin. No, you're lying. No, I've never sinned. Or I'm not sinning. I'm not capable of it. You go, well, you're lying to yourself. I've never sinned. Oh, now you're saying he's lying. In the same letter, Paul said, there is no one righteous, not even one. None of us that can say, well, I mean, I'm pretty good. Pretty good. No, I'm good at this. I'm naturally. If I walk in darkness while claiming to follow God, I'm lying. If I claim to follow God so well that I never sin, I'm lying to myself. If I claim to have never done anything wrong, then I'm making God out to be the liar and have abandoned His word. My dear children, beloved children, John says in chapter 2, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Because that's the way we should be living. There's no reason from this point forward why you ever need to fall into that ever again. So I'm writing this to you so that you see the pitfall and you don't go there. No more sins, no more lies, even to ourselves. I want you to walk in the light. I want you to have fellowship with God, have everything in common with God, everything in common with one another. I want you to choose to live in your salvation, not in that dead, sinful nature that you've been saved from, not that body of death that you're dragging along with you for some reason. I don't want that. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But, another pivot, but if anybody does sin, because y'all crazy, if we do sin, if we choose to do what weakens us, what destroys us, what taints and poisons our relationship, our fellowship with God, if anybody does choose that, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice that brings us back at one with God, that relationship with God. He's already done that. He's already given that to you. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, the sins of the whole world. Which takes us back to the prologue. Let me make proclamation of this gospel. The whole world has been saved. Some of us know it. And step out in it and accept it. The rest starve because they didn't see the bread. They don't let God save them, even though He saved them already. They don't let Him, and they choose to do it themselves, and they're lost in that. Christ hasn't just saved you and me. His blood covers everyone everywhere, but they need to be able to choose that. They need to hear that. We need to be able to proclaim that. We've been given light. We need to share that. Not because I'm so much better than you. You're a jar of clay, I'm a jar of clay. But let me shine God's light out and say, I'd like you to have this too. And I am far more excited about telling you about this light than I am telling you about Giordano's pizza, which is really good. I should be so much more excited to tell you about this. The world misunderstands God. They choose not to perceive their own sinfulness. They refuse to confess and repent of their sin. They want to hold on to it because they like it, and they're frightened to even acknowledge it. They choose to walk in the darkness, maybe because they don't even understand the light. To them, the light is just scary. Children, don't ever be scary. I don't ever want people to be frightened of us because of the way we shine the light. The light itself can be frightening. But I don't want to be the frightening, judging judger that people say, that's why I don't like the light. We each need to be making proclamation of the world to show them the light of the world. But that proclamation is a sham. It's hypocrisy. It's self-delusion. If we ourselves choose darkness instead of the salvation that we're proclaiming. I don't want to just assume that I'm squeaky clean. I don't want you to go home and beat yourself up with a scourge, but I want us all to look at our words, to look at our actions, to look at our hearts, to look at our motivations, to look at our witness with God's pure eyes and say, is this what honors him? Is this what he wants me to do? And if it is, then praise God. Do that. And shine that forth. But if it doesn't, then we need to say, you know what? I don't want to go, well, it's not really sin. Yeah, it really is. And it's toxic and it's dangerous and I don't want to do it. And it impedes the light that I'm supposed to be shining. If anything is dark instead of light, I want to give that over to him and let him wash that gunk out so that we can reflect him. There's an old proverb based on a true story, but there's an old proverb about a rich man that says he will give all of his fortune over to whichever of his sons can most fill a storeroom in his house. And he gives them three storerooms. He says, whichever one of you can fill it the most by the end of the day gets my entire fortune. So one of the guys brings in sand, fills a third of his storeroom up with sand. Cost nothing, hardly. Second one is a little smarter. He's like, sand is tiny. I can get a lot of sand. It doesn't take a lot of room. So he gets gravel, fills up half the storeroom. Third son buys candles, lights the entire room. We tend to say, well, this action fills more. This action fills more. You go, no. You're still thinking in terms of just this physical, quantifiable thing. How about fill everything with candlelight? Each individual candle may not seem like much, but you can fill the entire room with light. Let me encourage us to shine God's candles, to be God's candles, to reflect God's candles all around us. Fill the rooms with light. Be that light instead of that darkness. Don't just proclaim it. Live what you proclaim. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you that you are light. You're not just candles. You're not just a lamp. You're not just a light bulb. You're not just the sun. You are light, blinding, perfect, pure light. God, I pray, help us to want that. To want all the shadows to go away, all the hiding places to go away, all the icky parts to go away. Help us to want just to be in perfect light. So I pray, Lord, bathe us with your blood before you bathe us with your light so that we can be washed clean and be good mirrors to reflect your light. Help us to be beacons that draw other people to you, to your truth, and to you as a person, to your theology and to your relationship. Work yourself in us, through us, to all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.